Robin is back, so everything is right at home. Yes, and I was getting her attention as well. I grabbed the wrong sermon. I think the one that I need is on my desk. So will you go look for it? It's Joshua. I mean, it's not Joshua, it's Judges 2, 1 through 19. But if she doesn't find it, I know I brought it with me, we'll still press on. While she's doing that, though, I do want to say, I've been trying to gather my thoughts and everything. I can't say I was completely surprised this morning because I saw a slip of paper a couple weeks ago on the floor that said something about pastor appreciation and everything, but I'm overwhelmed by your generosity, especially considering the fact that I am still within that period that you get a full refund if not completely satisfied, and y'all still gave me just a wonderful gift of generosity. I mean, there were cakes to throw me off of my diet for one, but the gift from the church, I got to tell you, I'm just blessed. And I didn't know they were going to do it today, but this is where I'm supposed to be. I'm so fulfilled in ministry, and I just love you all so much, and being your pastor is the greatest part of any ministry I've ever had. So I just want to thank you for that. And of course, the staff that we have with Anita and Brad, we're just blessed as a church body. And so thank you so much. Do you find it? You want to teach it? Thanks. But thank you so much for that. Totally, except for the fact I saw the sheet of paper, totally unexpected, completely unnecessary, but deeply appreciated. Very, very much. Thank you for that so much. We're going to be in Judges tonight, following our plan of going through the books of the Bible. We've been through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, went to the Gospel of Matthew, Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then last week we did Joshua, the book of Joshua, and tonight we're going to press on with the book of Judges. And in Genesis, he's the ram at Abraham's altar. And I keep repeating this just to give you all, an idea of where we've been. And the idea is how Jesus is uniquely portrayed or a unique aspect of how a book points to Christ or reveals Christ or those sort of things. And Genesis, he's a ram at Abraham's altar. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. Leviticus, our high priest. In Numbers, he's the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the city of our refuge. In Joshua, he is the scarlet thread out Rahab's window. And in Judges, he is our judge. And we're going to go through the bulk of chapter 2, actually chapter 2, verses 1 through 19. But we're going to read, just to get us started, actually just verses 1 through 5. So if you would stand to honor God's word, Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we'll read that and we'll press with our study. Heavenly Father, jumped ahead of myself there. I talked about being discombobulated when Robin's home. Well, when she first gets back, it's even worse. It takes me a little while for me to get out of it. So anyway, Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. God, as we look into your word, Heavenly Father, we come to you thankful for it. God, we pray that through these scriptures tonight, Lord, that we have a clearer picture of who you are, Lord, a clearer picture of our need, a clearer picture, Lord, of our sinful natures that you have redeemed and given us a new nature, and Lord, how, Lord, we can live for you effectively, and Lord, as always, what you have done on our behalf through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to see how this points the way to him as you've done it through the book of Judges and particularly through this passage. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we come to Judges, we may tend to think of the judicial sense of court, of law, and those things. And it is true, Jesus is the righteous judge. He's no longer the suffering servant. He's really no longer meek and lowly. He is high and exalted, lifted up, seated at the right hand of God in power and authority. And there is a sense now that he is the righteous judge, and he will come and rule in Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom in righteousness and those things. But that's not the sense of the term judge here. It's not a judge that is seated in a court of law and is trying a case. The root of this word means to govern, to administer, or exercise leadership, and that is to judge. And in the internal sense, or in internal affairs, it means to lead. And in external affairs, it means to deliver. So the purpose of the judges in this book, coming out of the conquest era, the conquest age, you know, Moses died, Joshua takes over, they go into the promised land, and they begin to take that as God fights the battles and wins the battles for them. And they go into the promised land, and now we come to this part of Judges where Joshua himself is dead. We'll see in just a moment. He'll speak of it in the next passage. But he's gone, and so there's a sort of a vacuum in leadership, and we're going to see that through the book of Judges that it is. That God raises people to lead and to deliver the people of Israel. And we're going to be going over on Wednesday night, those who remain here in the Bible study and not involved with the one and whatnot, there is this entire book of Judges. And Ruth, which is, just by the way, when we get there, it's my favorite book in the Old Testament, I think, the book of Ruth. Beautiful story of redemption and the kinsman redeemer and those things. But Book of Ruth takes place in the time of the judges, and there's hardly any darker time in Israel than this time, I guess, pre-captivity. Obviously, the times leading up to the captivity, both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, those were dark times, but this was a very trying time, just a dark time in the life of Israel, and we're going to see why as we have just mentioned in verses 1 through 5. And if you go back to Joshua chapter 24, which is the last chapter of Joshua, if you go back a page, you don't need to, I'll explain it, but verses 1 through 5 precede Joshua 4:28. So we're kind of intermingling right now within the last half or the last quarter of Joshua 24, verses 1 through 5 precede that, and verse 6 and following is basically Joshua 24, 28 and following. And so this is sort of the time frame that it puts us in. When you go to Joshua 24, this is just a little bit of overview, but Joshua 24, verses 28 through 31, approximate verses 6 through 9 in chapter 2 here. And then this oracle or this message that the angel of the Lord brought when Joshua speaks at the beginning of chapter 24 is sort of an expansion of what has gone on here. So that's just some overlap to let you know the chronology of where this is fitting in. And we're going to find sort of how that fits in Israel's reaction to this. So we come to verses 1 through 5 in chapter 2. And we see here Israel's disobedience. Come to verse 1, now the angel of the Lord. Now that's an interesting question. Who is this angel of the Lord? It can be translated the angel of his presence. When we look at this idea of the angel of the Lord, there's a couple of thoughts that come to mind. We have what is referred to as a theophany, which is a physical manifestation of God. A theophany, a Christophany, is a pre-incarnation manifestation of Jesus Christ. So in some cases, there's indication that this angel of the Lord may be either a pre-incarnate Christ delivering a message or doing things, like, for instance, the fourth man in the fire of Daniel looks as like the Son of Man. There's many who that hold that that's Christ in the midst of the fire with them, a theophany or a Christophany. But who is this angel of the Lord? Sometimes it's very difficult to determine. But whatever the angel of the Lord is, speaks with the authority of God. He is speaking as though God himself is speaking. And one of the ways you can determine, or for sure determine, that it is not a theophany, not the very presence of God saying, is when the angel does not receive worship. That is one of the clear indications, because worship is reserved only for God. And if you went to Judges 13, 15 through 16, a woman named Manoah, this couple had a vision. Well, just go ahead and go there. I'll show you. Judges 13, 15 and 16. The angel of the Lord appears to them. And this is, of course, Samson's parents. And verse 13, and the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine. I'm sorry, Manoah being the husband. She shall not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. So this angel would not receive the worship, would not receive the burnt offering. And so this is not a manifestation of God himself, but his messenger that is speaking with the authority of God. So, the determination in some cases is difficult. And there's debate on any particular one, whether it's actual God, the manifest presence of God, the actual presence of God, or his messenger. Angel means messenger, basically, but whoever, this angel speaks with the authority of God, speaking the very words of God as if he were God. And so he's delivering as if the Lord is speaking. And then Bochum, if you look at the bottom in your note, if your Bible has that, the ESV does, that's place where they're at means weeping or weepers. Because of the message they received, they wept there. Names in the Bible you've seen already are very often connected with the main event of that area. It's in the hill country. We get that from the idea that he came up. The angel of the Lord came up to Bochum. And by the way, those little geographical details, if you see that they may come up to Jerusalem and they came from the north, and people say, oh man, the Bible doesn't know its geography, this, that, and the other. Well, the idea is that Jerusalem is on a hill, so from any direction you come, you're going up to Jerusalem. So those kind of things. Those little tidbits can be important, but he came up to Bochum, so it's in a hill, and it was not uncommon for, obviously, cities to be on the hill. It's apparently close to Shiloh because we see they offered sacrifices there in verse 5. Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle had been set up after they had the conquest and those things. And so Shiloh was the place where they would make their sacrifices. But from these verses, one of the big important parts of these verses is that you can boil down virtually all of Israel's problems directly to or draw back, draw a line from all the problems that Israel had directly to what is being spoken of here in these verses. And it shows this pattern, this passage, these first 19 verses or so, will show a pattern that Israel will go through their entire pre-captivity existence. And more specifically, the Southern Kingdom. And we'll pick up on that thought in just a moment. And this pattern is, well, first of all, the pattern or the what was their command? He says, I brought you up from Egypt in verse 1, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers, beginning with Abraham. He said, I will give you a land. It was the promised land. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So they went in and they compromised what God had told them to do. And you see this all the way through Scripture. And this idea of breaking down the altars, what was that all about? This breaking down of their altars. Because God knows, and I will tell you, in our own lives, if we're not careful, the very things that we allow into our lives, our defenses are down. We're not careful with what we allow into our minds. The impulses, it's all around us anyway. We're bombarded with it. But God knew that the constant presence of foreign worship or pagan worship, idolatrous worship, would be something that would draw the people of Israel away from him. And one of the things that they were to do, they were to cleanse that land of all of the pagan practices. And much of the pagan practices happened in groves or upon the high places. The high places were not unusual even for believers' worship in the Old Testament. Remember the sacrifice that Abraham was to make with Isaac. He went up on Mount Moriah to a high place. But the high place, that form of worship, all that had become identifiable with pagan worship to all of the gods of these lands, and every neighborhood had a god virtually. And there were some major gods, the Baals, the Molech, Ashtoreth, and all those. There were some major gods, but their form of worship was on these high places at these altars. I don't know if you've ever been to the Orient, to China, Korea, those places. Well, when I went to China on a mission trip a couple years back, there's these shrines to Buddha just in random places, seems like. And you go and you look at them, man, they look evil. I mean, they really do. They're a form of that, of a pagan worship. And God knew, and God, well, and first of all, God wanted the land cleansed from that. It was their pagan worship and all the depravity that went with it. Because God would tell Israel at one point, don't think that I'm doing all this because you are so good. I'm providing you this land, and I'm purging the people out of this land because they are so bad. And he said, when you go in, you will purge the land of all of their altars. And they did not do that. And idolatry became the snare, became the thorn in the side of Israel for the rest of its days up until the captivity. And you see this pattern of spiritual decline in the book of Judges. It goes on and on. We'll talk more about the pattern itself and how it presents itself when we look at the overview. But there is sin, then there's oppression, and then there is repentance, and then deliverance. And there's an ever-ending cycle. Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance. And it just goes over and over again in the book of Judges. And it goes over and over again in the cycle of Israel, even after the kings and those things. The problem is that the cycle, you never end back up where you started. In other words, let's say at the beginning with Othniel, the first judge that delivers, man, Israel's spiritual life is here. Even though they had sinned and they needed to repent, those things, there's oppression. They go through this cycle of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance. They never get back up to the first level they were at before. There's just a little bit missing. And then the next cycle, there's just a little bit missing. And the next cycle, there's just... And so they never achieve that spiritual place that they had at the beginning in this cycle, particularly in the Judges. It becomes restored to an extent, and then you find the same thing happening in the southern kingdom. So, and when I said this cycle really applies, it applies to the book of Judges. Then, of course, you have David, you have Saul first in the United Kingdom. Then you have David, who becomes the man, who is the man after God's own heart, that becomes the shepherd that leads his people. And then Israel is restored to a grand place in God's kingdom, to their rightful place, to the place God had intended for them. And then you see the very height of that in Solomon's kingdom, where there is peace all around and prosperity abounds. I can tell you, prosperity can be a curse if we're not careful. You'll find that oftentimes the worst things happen during the times of prosperity. I'm talking about spiritual. Because when we're prosperous, we don't need God. And I'll tell you, in the day in which we live, with everything virtually at our fingertips, it is very easy to fall into that trap. You go visit, I love Eastern Tennessee, Western Carolina, that area, Pigeon Forge, Townsend, Cades Cove, all those areas. If you go through Cades Cove, you go visit one of the cemeteries, man, born July 1st, 1862, died July 21st, 1862. You have the cemeteries just filled. The date, you know, the year is, you know, around those times and stuff. But you'll see in the when a common cold could put you in the grave, there's a certain part of that that makes us hold on to God closer. That makes us more mindful that we need God. But when we come into this prosperity, it can be so easy to forget, you know, we need God for our very next breath. It is still the author and the sustainer, the creator and the sustainer of life. He is still the one who heals. We may have medicine cabinets full of everything, but it is God who heals, and it is God who gives life, and it is God who is the author of life. So this idea of this cycle, when Solomon in his kingdom, so prosperous, and there's peace all around, and man, Israel was just, the temple itself was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was just magnificent. And then, of course, right after Solomon, you have the divided kingdom. Judah and Benjamin remains to the south, and the other 10 tribes with Manasseh and Ephraim. Remember, Joseph got a double portion through those two. The Levites did not receive a part of the land. God was their inheritance, and they were to minister to the land all throughout. But 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. The 10 tribes to the north go away, and they're about 720 BC to the Assyrians. They never come back, and they never repopulate, never reconstitute that land, which creates a whole set of problems. Not one good king mentioned in the life of northern Israel. And that's why I said they never went through this cycle with the kings. They never went through this cycle of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, because they never really got to the part of repentance. Not a single good king. And then with Judah, with the south, and incidentally, you know, Hebrews were all of the children of Abraham through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the Hebrews after the northern kingdom dissolved, and now most of the Jews coming from that time forward into New Testament times were from the kingdom of Judah. That's when the word Jews began to be used instead of Hebrews, and that's why in the New Testament you'll see it speaks of Jews more than Hebrews. That's where you sort of get that break between Hebrews and Jews, and Jews is used often in the New Testament. But the southern kingdom went through this cycle until they gone into captivity. And you know what happened to them in captivity? They got idol worship coming out their ears. God said basically, I'm paraphrasing several parts of Scripture here, but he basically said, you want to worship idols? Well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you exactly what you want. And God sent them into captivity, and they worshiped idols, or they were in the middle of depraved idol worship while they were in that captivity. And actually, even though they had problems with other things, when they went back out of captivity, when they reconstituted the land, they had troubles, but that broke Israel's inclination to go to worship idols. That took care of that. And that is what's happening here. And all that, the demise of the northern kingdom, the cycle of the southern kingdom and its captivity and coming back, all can be pointed back to the fact when they went through the promised land, they did not completely obey what God wanted them to do. And when you go through the southern kingdom, there's a series of kings, and they have these good kings, and the good king will come, and he did all this and all that, and made all these reforms, yet the high places were not destroyed. And the next king, there's a series of bad kings, another good king did all these wonderful things, except the high places were not destroyed. I believe with the exception of Hezekiah and Josiah. But they had this problem, this continuing besetting sin, if you will. They were vexed by this idea, and their picture of vexation, like in the Old Testament, is this idea of a claw in the brain. It's got a hold. And they have this problem. They continually go back. It's because they did not obey God at the very beginning. And we know that the fathers did not answer for the sins of the children don't answer for the sins of the father. But the effects of that goes for generations and generations. When God is giving the law, he speaks of the sin going to the third and fourth generation, but righteousness to the multitudes of generations. But the disobedience at the very beginning had lasting impact on those who were to come. So don't think that our actions are simply held to ourselves and have no impact on anybody but ourselves. It has a vast impact upon everybody who comes into contact with our lives. And so this constant cycle of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance. Verses 6 through 10, by the way, and we see the angel talking and the people lift up their voice, and we see this idea of repentance coming up here in just a moment. They wept. There's this sense of remorse there. But then verses 6 through 10, that discusses Joshua's death and the death of the generation that was with him. But in verse 10, there is a generation that arises that did not know the Lord or his works. Verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Not knowing the Lord is one thing. Not knowing the work that he had done is another thing altogether. What happened in that intervening time? God was very clear. God was said, make a memorial here. And when your children ask, what's this memorial for? You will tell them of how God showed up and did his work, depending on where it was at. Deuteronomy 6 says that as you're walking by the way, as you're sitting in your house, as you're rising up, you will speak of the things that I have done so that it can be passed on from generation to generation. That is why we take the time, and many people look at it as almost like we're so flashy in everything, in how we approach people, how we communicate and those things. But when you take the time to just teach doctrine, there's a reason we do that. Because it is the core of the truth that translates into my actions, that translates into what I do. And so when we teach doctrine, it's because we need our children and we need ourselves to understand the truth of God's word and to know God. And they had been lacking, apparently, in that duty. It's a challenge to parents not to be just aloof and think, well, I send my children to a Christian school, or they have Christian friends, or this, that, and the other, or I send them to Brad, or I send them to Anita, to the children's ministry, or I send them to Awana, so they're okay. It's a challenge that everybody, yes, you know what, one of the beautiful things in the church is we covenant with one another, and when there's children involved, that we'll teach them in the ways of the Lord and those things. But parents are still the primary disciplers of their children. If they don't hear it anywhere else, they need to hear it from their parents. And so the generation did not know him. And so we see Israel's sins, verses 11 and through 13. And the people, so we're talking about this cycle, their sin first. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. That's their sin. They held on to that which they did not purge from the land to begin with. And we've said this before, they did a lot of things that God told them to do, but they did not do everything that God told them to do. And incomplete obedience is what? Complete disobedience. You get that? Incomplete obedience or partial obedience. Well, I did this and I did that. When God gives us a command, I did this, I did that. If you didn't do that, partial obedience is complete disobedience. Incomplete obedience, complete disobedience in the commands of God. And delayed obedience is what? I even forgot myself the actual word. Delayed obedience is immediate. Couldn't think of the word immediate. Good grief. Delayed obedience is immediate disobedience. When God speaks, and God, which, okay, just shows us our desperate need for a Savior, right? When we talk about complete obedience, absolute obedience, we just look at the law and we know right away that we're in trouble. And we should know that we're in trouble from the very first one. You shall have no other gods before me. We don't typically have a trouble with idols, making graven images and bowing down to worship them, but an idol, the New Testament tells us, is really anything that takes the place of God. So we have a problem with the second one. Remember, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I may not swear and do those things, but when I apply the word Christian to my life and then I live as though I'm not a Christian, I fail to live up to that standard. I'm having trouble. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. The fourth one. Honor your father and mother, and on down the line, kill, adultery, steal, bear false witness, covet. We find very quickly that even the best that we try, we cannot have complete obedience. Basically, when Jesus comes in the New Testament and tells us, you know what, it's not just what you do outwardly, it starts in the heart. And it starts with your mind, it starts with your motives. Good grief, we're hopelessly lost and in desperate need for somebody to be our judge, to come and to deliver us, to come and to lead us. And so we find here Israel's sin. This is the chaos of what happens when people choose to disobey God. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. So what happened? Their oppression. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, verse 14. He gave them over to plunderers. Remember in verses 1 through 5, he says, I'm going to no longer fight your battles for you. He said in verse 3, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And so we come here and we find that the anger of the Lord's kindled against them. He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. That's their oppression, verse 14 and 15. Now, here's something we need to take from that too. Obedience does not ensure no troubles. Obedience does not ensure no, it does not ensure that we will never have troubles, but it can determine the cause of our troubles. In other words, there were two wilderness experiences, right? And we've talked about this before. Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years because of their disobedience. Their disobedience was the cause of their troubles. Jesus went to the desert for 40 days His obedience was the cause of that trouble, if you will. He was right in the center of God's will, and the Bible says the Spirit drove him, the Spirit took him to the desert to be tempted of the devil. So obedience does not guarantee no troubles, but it can determine the cause of the trouble. And you know what? From an outsider looking in, it's not any of our places to tell somebody else that what they're going through is because of this, that, or the other. That was the problem that Job's friends had when they came and tried and accused Job of all of his troubles. So at any rate, that's Israel's oppression. Now verses 16 through 18, you have to jump forward just a little bit. In verse 18, you'll see Israel's repentance. In chapter 2, verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed him. So you have to go actually to the end of 18 to see they had repented. Their groanings and their desires to be relieved of their troubles and their oppression. And we see starting in verse 16 that they're having deliverance through... They have repentance in verse 18, but Israel's repentance is verses 16 through 18. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandment of the Lord, and they did not do so. And whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And so you see this cycle. Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance. Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance. Boom, 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 boom. The cycle continues with each one worse than before. We'll go into this in a little bit more detail on Wednesday night. Well, Othniel, who is the first judge, chapter 3, he's the ideal judge. He's godly. He judges in this sense. His judging is a military leader delivering from oppression, and they have 40 years of peace. The last judge, Samson, had the greatest potential but was the greatest failure. And even the decline in the judges themselves over time as God sends deliverers. Only the supernatural transforming work of a perfect judge can deliver us from this downward cycle. And so that's where Jesus comes in. This downward cycle of sin that keeps going downward and downward. We are born with a sinful, rebellious nature. We are under the domination and oppression of it, and God sent a judge at just the right time to deliver us, just like he did in the life of Israel during the time of the judges. Galatians 4:4 through 6 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." At just the right time, God sent a judge to deliver. And I'm going to read about 4 or 5 passages, and we're going to be it. That's going to be it. But when we repent, and here's one of the wonderful differences as believers, when we repent, he delivers us, and in fact, our cycle is an upward cycle. We go through, what did we say this morning? We live by faith and repentance. Romans 8:29 says, "We are predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son." They're moving from glory to glory. That as we live our lives, God is continually transforming and molding so that when I come to the Lord, wherever that is in my life, as I walk with the Lord, my walk should be continually onward and upward. And I should look more and more like Jesus Christ every day. And people should see Jesus Christ in me more and more every day. So our cycle is a cycle of upward moving as we go from sin and we go into repentance. Galatians 1:3-4 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age," to deliver us as our judge, "according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." Colossians 1:13-14, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Remember, the purpose of the judge in the external affairs is to deliver. 2 Thessalonians 3:1-2. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, that we may be delivered from evil and wicked men. And finally, Hebrews 2:14-15, the judges of Israel, they were taken from among the people. We do not have a God who is aloof and far off, but we have a God who condescended and became one of us so that he could deliver us. Hebrews 2:14-15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So in the book of Judges, we see through these judges, through this delivering, these men that God had called, and in one case a woman, whom God had called to deliver Egypt, to deliver Israel. And we fast forward to the coming of Christ, who has come and delivered us from our sin. We'll praise the Lord and thank him for what he has done through Christ. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for our deliverer, for our judge. Lord, for what he has done, and Lord, through you, because of your love for us. And so, Lord, thank you for, God, just delivering us from all of these things, and Lord, equipping us and empowering us to live the life you've called us to live. May we be holy. May we be the people worthy of the walk and the worthy of the calling. And Lord, now as we go out this week, would you bless, please, Lord, and Lord, would you equip us, and Lord, may we appropriate the power that is within us through your Holy Spirit. Lord, may Christ richly dwell in our hearts. May we know the love of Christ. And Lord, may we be filled with all the fullness of God as we go out into this world and live the life, Lord, for your glory and for the expansion of your name and your fame and your kingdom here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray.